Coming now to our second study period here at the Arkansas Camp 1982, and this is the study on Sabbath morning at 10 o'clock. We now continue our discussion of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Our attention now being directed to the temptation of Christ on the mountain, and we're concerned with the actual issues being fought out on that mountaintop. We're concerned with what Satan desired to achieve on the one side and what Jesus Christ had to maintain on the other side. Because when Christ made his reply to Satan, he revealed that we are to maintain our submission to God as Jesus maintained his submission to the Eternal Father. Because in the reply which Jesus Christ gave, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We're not to make the mistake of supposing that the temptation of Jesus Christ has no particular bearing upon the experience of God's people today and as we move down to the last days of this earth's history. I turn to page 122, for instance, of the book Desire of Ages. Of all the lessons to be learned from our Lord's first great temptation, none is more important than that bearing upon the control of the appetites and passions. In all ages, temptations appearing to the physical nature have been most effectual in corrupting and degrading mankind. Through intemperance, Satan works to destroy the mental and moral powers which God gave to man as a priceless endowment. Thus it becomes impossible for men to appreciate things of eternal worth. Through sensual indulgence, Satan seeks to blot from the soul every trace of likeness to God. Now, statement makes it very clear then that the victory which Christ gained is very, very much a lesson to us at the present time. Let's go back to page 119 to read again the issues involved in this tremendous controversy upon the Mount of Temptation. The words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," were still sounding in the ears of Satan. But he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. The word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the word that declared his connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause Christ to doubt that word. And at that sense, it was Satan's purpose to cause him, that is Jesus Christ, to doubt that word. How would Jesus Christ express that doubt? By taking certain actions. Actions which would indicate that he no longer waited upon his Father to do what the Father had promised to do. Actions which would take over the Father's responsibilities and do that work for himself. Let's now consider one or two points in regard to the experience of Jesus. By whose word, by whose plan, by whose direction was Jesus there in the mountaintop? His Father's, right? The Word of God says in Matthew the 4th chapter that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." I turn now to page 121 in the book Desire of Ages, where the same thought is brought to view very strongly and definitely. When Christ said to the tempter, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God," he repeated the words that more than 1400 years before he had spoken to Israel. "The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Deuteronomy chapter 8 verses 2 and 3. Now in this particular statement, Jesus Christ says, he did not say, "I shall not live by bread alone." He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Now did Christ include himself in that particular qualification or statement when he says man? Was he thinking of himself also as being a man? Certainly he included himself. Very definitely so, but he did not exclude the rest of us, did he? Every one of us is included in that particular statement made there by Jesus Christ. Now, Satan came then to make him doubt the word of God. That was Satan's purpose. And what was the word of God? I am your father and you are my son. That was the word of God to Jesus Christ. And in living out that word, whereby God said, I am the Father and you are the Son, God has said to the Son, in effect, I am in command, I am the plan maker, you are the plan receiver, and my plan for you is to spend time in the desert. Go to the wilderness alone where no men are, where there's no food nor water, and there spend time in very, very close communion with me. But in a little while, as we read last night, the glory of God departed and Christ was left to battle with temptation. And let's just draw our picture again on the board that we had last night. Here again are the waters of the Jordan River. We come up here to the wilderness of temptation where Jesus Christ was pleading with God for those 40 days and 40 nights, pleading with God for direction as to what to do. Now back here, of course, on the banks of the Jordan River, he knelt before the multitude and dedicated himself to God, and the word of God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. While John the Baptist in amazement stands back in the Jordan River with arms upraised and praise to God for the whole wonderful event. Now let's see now how, and it's very important we do see this, that God behaved himself apparently in a most unfatherly manner. Because when Christ went to the mountain, at first he was shut in by the Father's glory, and Christ had no difficulty during that period of time believing in the very, very close and wonderful watch care of his Heavenly Father. Now have you noticed in your own experience that when things are going well spiritually, you're finding your problems being solved and blessings being heaped upon you, you can say, well, I can praise God and praise God and praise God, and you have no difficulty at that point of time believing that you are God's child, do you? No difficulty. But there came the time when the glory departed and Christ was left to battle with temptation. Day after day went by. And during that time, Jesus prayed and prayed and prayed almost continuously. And what answers came back from heaven? What answers came back from heaven? None. Heaven was silent. To all appearances, God had packed his bags and gone on an eternal vacation. Now, remember that not only was there no answer coming back from heaven, but there was no provision of food for Jesus Christ as well. And day after day after day goes by, and after 40 days of total fasting, can you begin to appreciate how wasted and emaciated Christ had become by that point of time? He was literally staggering on the edge of the grave. And when human nature is faced with death, then what does that bring a pressure upon human nature to do something to save oneself from death? Absolutely. Now think of an earthly father who has all the money he needs and more besides, who has a pantry full of food, and he has a fine son, shall we say, of 5 or 6 years of age. And the father takes his boy to this house in which there's this great store of food, but it's all out of the reach of the boy. It's at the father's command or disposal, that's beyond the reach of the child. He can't get up high enough to unlock the cupboards and serve himself. And for several days, the father and son have very, very nice communication together, and then suddenly the father vanishes. He goes away and leaves the boy. Breakfast time comes, there's no meal served. Lunch time comes, no meal is served. Supper time comes, the same. Next day, the same. And day after day goes by. How would the world regard that kind of behavior as being fatherly or unfatherly? Unfatherly. And would the world condemn that kind of man? Absolutely. They would condemn him from the highest to the lowest as being anything but a father and anything but a man. And yet, to all appearances, is that not exactly how God related himself to Jesus Christ on that mountaintop? Isn't it? Precisely. Now when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, and we found ourselves in that kind of situation, I'm sure, and we can rely upon the fact that we will again find ourselves in those kind of situations. Those kind of situations where we will receive the word of God, especially at a place like camp meeting where we have a very, very close fellowship with God during the week. Remember, for instance, how a year or two back we learned that God is our doctor from Exodus 15 verse 26 and Psalms 103 verses 4 and 5. And with what gladness and joy and confidence we received those words. We went away from camp meeting, and I can think of some cases where individuals gained wonderful answers to their prayers, to their commitment to God as being their doctor. And then there came a time when sickness overtook a member of the family, and they prayed to the Lord, and absolutely nothing happened. And the person involved came right down to the very gates of death with the sickness, and God seemed to be indifferent and unhearing in regard to that case. And when that kind of situation comes, tremendous pressure is brought to bear upon us to break our submission to God and turn to an alternative means of gaining deliverance from our physical maladies. And, unfortunately, this has happened. Now let's see the fact, the simple fact that there's always an alternative or more than one to God's ways of doing things. Now let's see, for instance, if Christ had an alternative when he's up there upon the mountain. As a son, he was there in obedience to his father's directions. As a son, he must wait for the father to supply his needs, such as food and directions as to where to go. And so as a son, he must wait. But as a man, what could he have done? As he grew hungrier and hungrier and God didn't answer his prayers, he could have simply got up, walked back down the mountain to his mother's home, and what would he naturally have found there? Food, hospitality, love, shelter. He could have rested there for days and days to recover his strength again. That's one thing he could have done. And when Satan came to him, he said to him, "You have the power. You are the Son of God, or at least you profess to be the Son of God. Now, if you are the Son of God, make these stones into bread and feed yourself." Was that a temptation for Christ to take over the role of his Father? Absolutely. Let's now read the words on page 121 of the book Desire of Ages, which reads on now from the statement which says, from Jeremiah 8, verse 2 and 3, from which I'd like to read a little further, to emphasize one particular point in that verse, which says, "The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither thy fathers know," etc. And it says, "He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger." God deliberately let the children of Israel experience hunger back in the desert. Now, from the human point of view, is that fatherly behavior? No, it's not. Why did God do it? Because they needed to have a very important and specific education. Let's read the words from Deuteronomy. "He suffered thee to hunger, that he might make thee know." Now, can you give me one word in the place of those three words, "make thee know"? What's another word? Pardon? Reveal? Teach. That's what I'm looking for. That he might teach you, or he might educate you, or he might instruct you to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, sadly, human thinking is oriented to think in terms of our comforts, our needs, our food, our shelter, our protection as being the only important thing. And what do we expect God to do for us all the time? Feed us, protect us, comfort us, and look after us. But God is a father too wise to be indulgent. And there are times when he suffers us to hunger. For what purpose? That he might teach us. Now, which is more important, being fed or being taught? Being taught. And this, of course, is the great lesson that God's folk must learn in the closing days of human history. Let's read on now, page 121 in the book Desire of Ages. "In the wilderness, when all means of sustenance failed, God sent his people manna from heaven, and a sufficient and constant supply was given. This provision was to teach them that while they trusted in God and walked in his ways, he would not forsake them. The Savior now practiced the lesson he had taught to Israel. By the word of God, succor had been given to the Hebrew host, and by the same word, it would be given to him." And note this next sentence. "He awaited God's time to bring relief." He awaited God's time to bring relief. Now, if Christ is our example, what must we likewise do? Right, we must await God's time to bring relief. He was in the wilderness in obedience to God, and he would not obtain food by following the suggestions of Satan. In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now that sentence is one I'd like you never to forget. It says, in the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now, is it a calamity to starve to death? It certainly is. Is it a calamity to depart in any manner from God's will? Again, it is. But which is the less calamity? To starve to death. Is that something which human nature naturally takes to? Hardly. Rather, human nature obviously, of course, goes in the opposite direction. Now, Jesus Christ, in this experience, demonstrated the faith of Jesus in that he said that even though it appears that my Father has forsaken me, even though it appears that my Father is not being a father to me, even though it appears that I have been abandoned to my own devices, he says, I know my Father. And I know that even though it appears that way, it is not really that way. God has not forsaken me, but he has given me the opportunity to demonstrate the all-important principle of sonship with my Heavenly Father, and I will not let go my submission to his will. He brought me here, and I shall remain here until he takes me somewhere else. Now, well would it be if the church down during the ages had faithfully walked in the footsteps of their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Let's just remind ourselves quickly now one or two instances in past history which demonstrate the fact that the Church of God has not followed faithfully in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's go back, for instance, to the days of Abraham. Abraham, by living faith, had left the land of Ur of the Chaldees and gone into a country he knew not in order to follow God's instructions and do the will of God. And in the course of these experiences, God has said to Abraham that he would be the father of the child of promise for whom the Messiah would eventually come. You know that well-known scripture, of course, in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 16, where Paul tells us that Abraham plainly understood the fact that the seed was not simply Isaac, but it was Jesus Christ. Let's read Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and the seed is of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So Abraham certainly understood that the seed to be born of him would eventually be the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now the years went by, and no child appeared. I think about 25 years altogether, which is quite a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. And every appearance said that God had made the promise, but was incapable of carrying it out, or had become indifferent to his word and was not going to carry it out. And I'd like to stress this fact, of course, that always there will be the appearance of unfaithfulness on God's part. There will always be that appearance. There was, of course, the man of temptation when God appeared to have forsaken Jesus Christ and been unfaithful to his own word. It appeared that way. And likewise to Abram and Sarah, it appeared that God had made the promise without the capacity or the will to fulfill that promise. And there was the appearance of unfaithfulness with God. Now, can there be any real unfaithfulness with God? Have you ever doubted God's faithfulness, however? Who hasn't? Who hasn't? At least the whispered insinuations of Satan have presented before us the idea that God is unfaithful, but he's not under any circumstances. So Abraham and Sarah, in the end, crumbled under the pressure. And they said, time is running out. I'm becoming an older and an older man. I can't forever bring forth a child. And so Abraham and Sarah, in the face of diminishing time, remember, of course, there was still that same factor in Christ's experience, because was time running out for Christ upon the mountaintop? Could he survive much longer? No, he couldn't. So the time factor is a great pressure factor in a situation like this. And crumbling under that pressure, Abraham and Sarah then invented a plan of their own whereby they determined to carry out God's work in their own way. They didn't give God up. The curious thing is that even though they believed he was unfaithful to his own promise, they still would not give him up. They still desired God's work to prosper, but now they sought to carry out God's work in their own way. Recall that last year we spent time studying the apostasy of Solomon, and what was the very first step in Solomon's apostasy? The very first step. He sought to carry out God's work in his own way. That was the first step. Now Abraham and Sarah, of course, they did bring forth a child. His name was Ishmael, the father of the Arab races. And at first Abraham was so thrilled with this result of his own plans. It was pointless for God to come down and talk to him. In fact, 13 years had to go by before Abraham again was receptive to God instructing him further in regard to these principles. At the end of 13 years, God came down to Abraham and said to him that Ishmael could not be the child of promise under any circumstances. That another child must be born, and this child would be called Isaac. He was born about 12 months after this point of time. And God made it absolutely clear to Abraham that that child, which was the product of his trying to do God's work his way, could never, ever be the child of promise. That was an impossibility. Absolutely. Now, fortunately, of course, for Abraham, he was submissive enough to God's instruction to reject Ishmael as a child of promise and to let God do God's work God's way in the bringing forth of the child of promise, namely Isaac. And because of this, Abraham at last did in fact become the father of the faithful, even down to this very time. Let's move on now. I'm just giving very quick surveys of these experiences in past history to show how that every time men take upon themselves the role of father, and of course, very obviously, of course, when Abraham and Sarah took upon themselves the role of being the problem solvers or working out a way to fulfill God's promises, were they acting as sons or as fathers? Right, they're acting now as fathers. They had broken that relationship which Christ himself has never broken between himself and his father. Now, coming down to the exodus of Israel from Egypt, we find that when God sent Moses back to Egypt to bring about this great deliverance, it was not his way for Moses to go down to the elders of Israel and have them call a committee meeting or a board meeting and work out a plan for the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. Instead, God simply came to them and said, here is the plan. It was laid out in the six Passover steps, the circumcision, choosing the lamb, killing it, sprinkling the blood, eating the flesh of the lamb while the firstborn of Egypt died in the land of Egypt. Now, God gave that plan in which there was not one thread of human devising, and the people followed that plan as God gave it. And by following that plan as God gave it, how are they behaving? How are they behaving? As sons or as fathers? As sons. And a relationship was established where God was the plan maker and Israel was the plan receiver. And what was the glorious outcome? Unqualified success, brilliant success. And the Israelites left the land of Egypt totally and completely unscathed to go out to their journey toward the promised land. Now it is true that on that journey toward the promised land, they were rather discontented sons. They grumbled about their father all the time. They grumbled about the water, or the lack of it. They grumbled about the food, the plainness of it. They complained about this, they complained about that, but they still occupied the roles of sons. Because when the pillar of cloud moved, what did they do? They moved. When God gave them the plans for the sanctuary, how did they execute those plans? Exactly as specified. Until they came down to Kadesh Barnea, which as we know, of course, lay to the south of the promised land. And there, no longer content to occupy the role of sons, feeling somewhat grown up, now feeling somewhat more capable, they call for and they obtain a committee of 12 men to go into the promised land to search it out and to bring back a plan for its conquest, a plan which the people would follow in the place of God's plans. And at that very point of time, when they took over the work of God and thus the role of the Father, what happened to their onward progress? It ended right there and then. And not one of that generation from 20 years old and upwards ever saw the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua and certain members of the unnumbered tribe of Levi. But so far as the 12 numbered tribes were concerned, not one person about 20 years of age apart from Caleb and Joshua ever saw that promised land. Not one of them. There was too high a price for sons trying to act as fathers. Just too high a price altogether. Moving on down now to one of the most significant stories in the Old Testament, that of Elijah. I've always been impressed by this one, because this man went so far as a son, and then he lost his submission with God and ran away before the words of Queen Jezebel. Just quickly, we'll run by the story. The time came when God, the Eternal Father and the Great Architect, saw that Israel was gripped in a fearful band of apostasy under the rulership of King Ahab and evil Queen Jezebel. And God determined to deliver his people from this sad situation. He made the plan as the Great Architect, as the Eternal Father. And then he called a workman to his service. His name was Elijah. And with great faithfulness, Elijah went down before King Ahab and announced to the startled king there would be no rain until he repented. He then left the king's presence undisturbed, unmolested, and spent the next several months out by the brook where he was fed by the ravens. There he patiently waited and prayed until God sent him to the widow, where through his presence she was fed for the rest of the drought period. And then the confrontation of Elijah, the drama on the top of Mount Carmel, the descending fire which burned up the sacrifice and the water, the seven great prayer seasons for rain, the great downpour, with Elijah running before King Ahab down to the gates of Jezreel. Now, one thing which I admire and feel as being worthy of emulation about Satan's ways is the fact that he never allows appearances or even facts to deter him. He never gives up. Now, when, for instance, King Ahab returned to Jezebel and told her that the priests of Baal were dead, that the children of Israel had loudly acclaimed that the God of heaven was the only true God, that Elijah was now reverenced as a great prophet of God, that the stage was set for a mighty reformation, that Queen Jezebel's power was virtually ended, was in fact ended, well, to all intents was ended, she ought to have run for her life to some cave in the mountains. She ought to have been filled with fear and petrified with terror. But instead of that, how did she behave? She behaved as if everything was going fine, didn't she? Just as if. Now, what do we Christians do when things appear to be going badly? We act as if the bottom's fallen out of the whole business, don't we? That's how we tend to act. That we'll learn to act in the face of seeming disaster, as Satan and his agents do, then God will see more wonderful victories being gained through the Church of God upon the earth today and right down to the very end. And so she sent that word to Elijah and said to him, tomorrow about this time you will be as those priests of Baal, dead, absolutely dead. And she said this with such authority and with such certainty that it seemed as if what she said would absolutely come true, and Elijah would be a dead man on the morrow. Now, what did Elijah say at that point of time? He said to himself, my time has almost run out. I'm threatened with death. I must do something. And without waiting for a word from the Lord who had brought him to that point, what did he do? He ran. Now, I'd like to come back to page 121 to look again at the words in regard to Jesus Christ and draw a contrast between the experience of Elijah, a contrast, remember, and the experience of Jesus Christ. It says, he was in the wilderness in obedience to God. Now, let's come back to Elijah. And we can say he was in the gates of Jezreel in what? Obedience to God. Now, in regard to Jesus Christ, and he would not obtain food by following the suggestions of Satan. And what should Elijah not have done? He should not have ran by following the suggestions of Satan. In other words, Christ said, I am in this desert because God has put me here, and I shall not move from it until God puts me somewhere else, even if I die waiting. That was Christ's stand. Should Elijah's stand have been the same? Absolutely. And we know, of course, from Prophets and Kings, that the simple facts are that by running when he did, Elijah destroyed the work which had already been done. So the one tells us that if he'd remained at his post of duty where God had put him, God would have protected him, the queen would have suffered the judgments of God, and a mighty reformation would have taken place in the land of Israel. But did the queen suffer God's judgments next day? No, she didn't. Did the Great Reformation take place? No, it didn't. So what was the secret then of the failure that Elijah experienced at that point of time? It was the failure to recognize who he was. And who was he? A son. It was his failure to recognize who his father was, namely God up in heaven above. It was his failure to recognize at that point of time that no matter how desperate the situation must be, might become, no matter, even if his very life was threatened, his business was to remain where God put him until God said move somewhere else, even if he died doing it. Because it is less a calamity to die than to depart in any manner from the will of God. When we examine the history of the church, the rise of movement up, the movement down to the centuries, we find that the same sad pattern has been the downfall of every movement which has raised up in history so far. Now we today are a movement of people, a movement which belts the world, a movement which we believe to be the fourth angel's movement, responding to the great message from 1888, and we have before us the prospects of succeeding where all these men apart from Jesus Christ fail, but only if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Because if we lose ourselves as those men in the past lost themselves, then we shall fail as they fail. There's nothing more certain than that. Cause will produce effect. We can rely upon the outworking of the natural laws that God has instituted in this world for our blessing and benefit. Now in the seven churches, let's go across to Revelation chapter 1 and 2, we find that the history that took place between John's day and right down to our own day, and our next day period will start with the Church of Philadelphia, because I said before we've been through the other churches at the Californian camp, and those who wish to stay there will have to do so by getting hold of the cassette tapes from that camp meeting. Now we find that in the history of these churches there is a steady deterioration from the glory of the Ephesus period down to the deep darkness of the Thyatiran period. Now we'll just make a very, very brief survey of what took place during these particular periods of time. Let's start first of all with Ephesus, which was the period of the apostolic church, when the mighty living power of God was present among his people during that point of time. Now, this church began wonderfully well, but it was not very long before the Lord said in regard to this church, in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now who is the Christian's first love? Christ is our first love. In fact, of course, he is the husband as well as the father. He is the husband of our humanity. He is the father of that divine nature which he implants in us through the seed principle. And the whole lesson to be learned from the history of the seven churches and the fact that Jesus Christ received from his Father that which he gives to us, the whole lesson is written in one simple sentence on page 587 of the book Acts of the Apostles. Now this is a statement in regard to Christ holding the seven stars in his right hand. And when you hold something in your right hand, then what does it signify? That you have control over that something, isn't that right? What you hold in your right hand is under your control. What you don't hold in your right hand, of course, is not under your control in any sense of the word. And the paragraph talks about the fact that just as the literal stars of heaven, the celestial bodies, are under Christ's personal control, just as he fills them with light, so his ministers and therefore his people, his true people, are likewise under his control and filled by his light. And then the sentence on page 587 brings the whole argument to a very beautiful climax in these words. It says, if they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. Now what a wonderful revelation this statement is to us of the secret of our successfully doing God's work. Bear in mind again, of course, that Solomon's great mistake was that he sought to do God's work his own way, which is not doing God's work at all. That can only result in fearful apostasy, as it did in the experience of Solomon and the children of Israel who came after him. Now let's look at this verse again, or this statement. It starts with the word if, and that lays down the condition. It says, if they will look to him, that is to Jesus Christ, as he looked to the Father, then what's the promise? They will be enabled to do his work. And when the people of God do the work of God, do God's work God's way, what is guaranteed to them? Success. To what extent? Success to the actual finishing of that work. And the promise, of course, in Romans the 8th chapter is that God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, for a short work will the Lord do in the earth. But he'll never do it. He'll never succeed in doing it until he has a people who relate to Jesus Christ as Christ related to the Father. A people who, unlike Elijah, unlike Abraham, unlike the children of Israel, unlike David and Saul and a thousand others, broke when the pressure got to be too severe. The people through whom God will finish the work will be a people who will know their God and relate to that God in the same way as Christ so consistently related to his Heavenly Father. Throughout the entire lifetime of Christ upon this earth, Satan never gave up trying to break Christ's submission to his Father, never stopped trying to get Christ to act as the Father and to forget he was the Son, the dependent receiving Son, but he never succeeded. And I read with great appreciation the words in Isaiah 7:6-1, which says that Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his, what's the word? Submission. He held fast his faith and his submission to his Heavenly Father. Satan could never break that relationship. He could never lead Jesus Christ to take into his own hands the work of saving himself, no matter how great the pressure might become. And when God has a people in these last days with that kind of faith, with that kind of connection with God, then God will very quickly finish the work, but not until. Now, in the story of the seven churches, we find that the first church left their first love, which means, of course, that they supplanted the presence of Christ as the husband with themselves in that role. They made themselves to be gods in the place of God, and the great apostasy had begun. And as we progress through the Smyrna and Pergamos churches, we find the apostasy deepens as men depart farther and farther from the Omnipotent One, and the great papal system is established. And what is the papal system? It is the exaltation of man out of his place until man calls himself God upon this earth. Isn't that the ultimate manifestation of the breaking of that relationship? When man calls himself to be God upon this earth, as of course the popes have always done and always will. Now it seems as if many centuries had to go by, right down to the Thyatiran period, before the people in the professed churches of God began to realize the outworking of their having placed themselves in God's place and having broken that relationship of having lost their first love. And the history of the seven churches is a picture not of what God has done, but a picture of what sin does to humanity. And we can rely upon the fact that when men forget who they are, lose their sense of sonship with God, and in hours of desperation try to save God's work their own way and thus take over the role of God, that action, no matter how sincere, no matter how dedicated it might be, can only result in the picture given to us in the Thyatiran church in the fearful dark ages. In the very depths of that darkness, of course, the great recovery began. But there have been some very, very sad and unfortunate relapses. The Sardis church, for instance, in chapter 3, verses 1 down to verse 6, is described as having a name that they lived, but they were dead, and they did not know what hour the Lord came to them in the great transfer in 1844. Of all the churches, the Philadelphian church stands the brightest, the one without any words of condemnation whatsoever, whereas the Laodicean church, which follows that one, does not have a single word of commendation whatsoever. But only words of warning, of condemnation, and an appeal to come back into a close and saving relationship with the Father once more. Now the whole book of Revelation is simply a continuation of the story of the temptation of Christ upon the mountain. On one side, Christ representatives his people who are called upon to remember who they are, sons and not gods. Sons and not fathers, wives and not husbands. On the other side is the great deceiver with the masses of this world who are determined to break the faith of God's children in the Father's role and have succeeded in doing this again and again and again. But finally, Revelation closes with a picture of a people, the 144,000 who will follow the Lamb, and what's the rest of it? Whithersoever he goeth. They won't try and lead him or plan for him or control him, but they will follow him whithersoever he goeth. And when God has that kind of people at last, then that people gain the same victory which Christ gained. They'll triumph over Satan and they'll be the instruments to which God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness and at last take us home to be with him. Now I've gone back to chapter 1 and verse 1 in order to make certain we have a clear picture in mind of what this great revelation is all about. What is the nature of the conflict? What are the issues being fought out, and how that final victory shall be gained? And with those thoughts in mind, we are now prepared, I trust, to begin a more detailed study of the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, and to move on then to chapters 4 and 5, where we have that beautiful revelation of the work of Christ and the Father in the holy place in the sanctuary up in heaven. The time has come to end. We're bound to our tapes, of course, 45 minutes per session. To the close of this